Our scripture reading comes from Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me reread the final two verses of our passage again. "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." It is hard to miss what this parable is about: forgiveness. Specifically, we see that forgiveness is required for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. We are to forgive as our King has forgiven us. Forgive as your King has forgiven you. And this is not the only place we find this instruction. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus instructs his disciples to forgive others. In Matthew 6:14 through 15, we find, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Or Mark 11:25, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And again, in Luke 17:3, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And then Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And Colossians 3:13 is very similar: "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive." Over and over and over, we are told to forgive. But what is forgiveness, and what does it look like? We know we are supposed to do it, but that doesn't make it easy. It seems pretty simple sometimes to say, I forgive you. But why does it seem so hard at times to get those words out of our mouth to the other person? In some cases, you might be wondering, even, is forgiveness possible? They did fill in the blank to me. But we cannot escape the fact that forgiveness is required. Now, before we go further into our passage in Matthew 18 this morning, I want to give a little bit of context for how to understand the rest of this passage. This passage is part of a larger block of Jesus' teaching on what it means to be his disciple and to live as a citizen of his kingdom. There are five of these discourses in Matthew, and this passage is located in the fourth of the five. And within this fourth discourse, Jesus focuses in on community life in the kingdom. Immediately prior to our passage in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus explains the process of restoring an individual to the community of faith in a process that we know as church discipline. Though we might think of this process as rare in the church, it's the final step, the removal from fellowship, that's rarer. The initial process of reconciling with a fellow brother or sister in Christ happens much more frequently as repentance occurs and forgiveness is given. And though Peter does not question the process of church discipline, we find him questioning his role in the process. Peter asks the question that we all in our sinful flesh ask, how often must I forgive my brother and sister in Christ when they repent? In other words, what is the limit? Though some commentators believe that Peter is being generous here by offering seven times, he's still looking for the limit. What is the maximum number of times I must forgive someone? How often do I let someone wrong me before I am no longer obligated to bear with him? We too often see our own hearts resonate with Peter's question. Why? Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is hard. It hurts to be sinned against. There is part of us that longs for justice, a good desire that God has placed within us. We know when we have been wronged. Just look at the three-year-old who has his toy taken from him. He knows that it's not right, and he will quickly inform the other party by hitting, yelling, or screaming at them to get his toy back. And we are much like that child. When we are sinned against, we want justice to be done. But those good desires go awry when we seek to bring about that justice for ourselves. This is one key reason that we find forgiveness to be hard. We want justice in our sinful flesh. We want to be in control of mediating that justice upon the offender. Like Peter, we grow tired of forgiving and long to put a limit on it. Yet Peter's heart-revealing question doesn't go unanswered. Jesus proceeds to answer Peter's question by telling him not seven times, but 77 times. Now, some of you might have in your version 70 times 7, which would equal 490, not 77. Though these numbers are different, they are translating the same two words in Greek. So it's not the text of Scripture that is different, but the conclusions of finite scholars who are doing their best to render it faithfully into English. I believe that the way the ESV translates it as 77 times is the best of the two translations. And if you would like to know why, I would be happy to explain after the service. But regardless, even if the numbers are different, Jesus' point is still the same. Jesus is not putting a limit on the number of times we must forgive, like Peter is. Rather, he is saying, the number of times is not the point. You must always forgive, even if you could meticulously keep track of someone's wrongs up to 77 times, or even 490 times. The question would still have to be asked of you. Do you understand forgiveness? Have you yourself been forgiven?" So Jesus raises the bar on Peter, who might have even believed that he was raising the bar from what was expected. Imagine for a moment Peter and Jesus' conversation here. Peter says, "Jesus, forgiveness is hard to do. I'll try to forgive 7 times. What do you think?" Jesus, "I do not say 7 times. Peter, "Whew, I was hoping you'd say that." And Jesus interrupts him before he finishes, "But 77 times. Peter's suggestion for the limit to forgiveness is blown out of the water by a far greater limit. This is a lofty standard to have placed on us. The teaching of Jesus seems impossible when we grasp the reality of what he is saying. Forgiveness is hard. I look at Jesus' instruction here and think to myself, how could I ever hope to do this in my own strength? I know my sinful heart too well. But thankfully, Jesus goes on to explain more about his instructions concerning forgiveness through a parable. And before we get into that parable, it's helpful to pause and answer 3 questions. 1, what is a parable? 2, who are the main characters? And 3, who do they represent? Firstly, a parable can be thought of as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This story is meant to illustrate or teach a single truth or multiple truths. And to answer to the second question, in the parable, we find 2 main characters, a king and his servant, who we know as the unforgiving servant. And thirdly, who does this unforgiving servant represent and who does the master represent? The unforgiving servant. This is a tricky one to answer. In many ways, he looks like a believer in Jesus. But there is one key aspect of his character that does not fit with this identification. He does not forgive. This servant is painted by Jesus in a negative light. In other words, you do not want to be this character. The second main character is the king or master. And thankfully, he's much more easy to pinpoint. He represents God. He is portrayed by Jesus as doing actions Scripture attributes to only God, such as ruling as a king, proclaiming judgment, and offering forgiveness. So as we continue into the parable, remember, the servant is a negative example you are not to follow after, and the king represents God. Now we can dive into this parable, and I'll make some comments as we go along. Join me in verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." Here, Jesus tells us up front what the parable is teaching us about, the kingdom of heaven. But what is this, and how does this impact us? The kingdom of heaven is a common phrase in Matthew. Simply defined, it refers to the sovereign reign of God that is breaking through in the person and work of Jesus. Because of the person and work of Jesus, the kingdom of God can be populated with citizens. These citizens are made so by faith in Jesus and then are invited to live in accordance with the instructions of their King and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in this parable, Jesus seeks to describe what the kingdom of heaven is to be like in the area of forgiveness. Let's continue then in verse 24. "When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." Now, many of us who have heard this parable before or have read the Gospels before know that when Jesus speaks of talents here, he is not speaking of some particular giftedness like patting your head and rubbing your tummy at the same time, or kicking hitting or throwing a ball into some goal of some description. No, a talent was a monetary unit, and in fact the largest monetary unit at that time. It is estimated to be worth 20 years of the labor for the average worker. One talent is a lot of money to be in debt. But this particular servant was not in debt one talent, but 10,000. 10,000 was the largest numerical value in the language at that time, and thus Jesus is emphasizing the impossible nature of the debt. We could do the math and find that the servant owed something to near the 200,000 years of labor. Or put another way, it would take him about 60 million days of labor to pay this debt, working one day at a time. It is no wonder, then, that Jesus states, and since he could not pay. It would have been obvious to Peter and any others who are listening to the parable that that man would not be able to pay this staggering debt. Jesus continues by telling us that the servant's response upon being told that he and his family would be sold is the following. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Understandably, the servant is distraught and begs his master to be patient with him. Yet, as we already discussed, the debt is impossible to pay back. There was no way that more time would have allowed the man to pay back the amount he owed. But notice the king's response. Pity for his servant. The king full well knows that the servant is unable to repay him, and even selling him and his possessions will only satisfy a tiny fraction of the debt. The servant is completely at the mercy of his master. However, rather than demanding some sort of repayment, the master mercifully forgives him of his entire debt. That is the key part of this parable. The servant, who has likely terribly mishandled his master's money, pleads with his king. Nothing about this servant says he deserves to be forgiven. Jesus is highlighting the character of the master. He has pity on his servants, and he forgives, though it is costly to do so. He was owed 10,000 talents, and he gets none of that money repaid. He takes the ledger and erases the amount his servant owed him. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is costly. That is the nature of forgiveness. It is the letting go, releasing, or canceling of a debt. And if we had not just read the parable, we might think that the servant went out rejoicing and celebrating. Maybe he throws a banquet. But sadly, this is not his response. Look with me in verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. This action of the servant should shock us. He has just left the presence of his master, having heard that his impossible debt was forgiven and had been erased from the books. And what does he do? He finds a fellow servant. Now, the word translated "found" can, in the context, mean that he either searched out his fellow servant or he stumbled across him. But his response is not to forgive him. No, he seizes the other servant by the throat and tells him, "Pay what you owe. I want repayment." Either he is viciously seeking out the servant, or his immediate response to stumbling across someone who owed him money was pure mercilessness. Either way, we get a front row view into the unforgiving servant's heart. The fellow servant owes him the equivalent of 100 days of labor. That would be a substantial debt, though small and insignificant compared to his own debt that was just been erased. Jesus' point in giving us the amount is to highlight that the unforgiving servant is both hard-headed, he does not truly understand or appreciate the graciousness of his master in forgiving him of his unbelievable debt, and hard-hearted. He does not care that he has been forgiven and wants another to pay up. His forgiveness was extremely costly to his master, but he does not seem to want to face the price or cost of forgiveness himself. Do you understand the cost of forgiveness? This parable gives us a clear picture of the cost of forgiveness, especially as we think about our relationship to God. Like the master graciously forgave the servant of an impossible debt, so also does God graciously forgive us. The king had all the right for the debt to be repaid. He had all the right to take what he could from the servant. He had all the right to refuse the servant's request for more time to repay the debt. He had all the right to sell him for everything he was worth. Instead, he took the cost of the servant's debt upon himself. This is what God has done for us, is it not? God has every right to demand of us not repayment, but obedience. He has every right to judge us for rebelling against him. He has every right to bring the full punishment of our sins against us. Yet, God sent his Son, Jesus, fully man and fully God, who lived in perfect obedience, who did not deserve judgment, who did not deserve punishment. It was God the Son incarnate who took upon himself our debt, our sin. The wrath of God that we deserved was fully poured out on him. He died the death that we deserved. On the cross, God absorbed the cost of our debt of sin. It is the ultimate demonstration of love and the greatest gift of grace ever. To receive this forgiveness, you must respond to what has been done for you. You must repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? If not, please come to me and talk to me after the service. I would love to share more about the grace of God and how you can receive his forgiveness, which he offers freely to you. Now, this parable also gives us direct implications for our relationships with others. When someone sins against us, do we act like we are the king of the parable? Do we think we have the right to demand repayment? Do we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ, this includes our spouse, our parents, our brothers and sisters, our friends, our neighbors, children, do we treat them like we're playing Monopoly? Hold on, I'll explain what I mean. When you land on an opponent's property in Monopoly, that person is to demand rent of you. That is the nature of the game, to take all you can from the other person. There is no debt forgiveness in Monopoly, not even a little loan paper you can get. If your opponent happens to land on Boardwalk after you have fortunately placed a hotel on it, chances are when you demand a rent, they lose everything. Their money and all their property are now yours. And because they can't pay what they pay is not enough, they are actually completely removed from the game. It is no mercy, no grace, and no forgiveness. Do we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way? They sin against us, they land on our boardwalk, and we quickly demand of them rent. Pay what you owe. You wronged me, and I will ensure that you pay for it. Restitution must be made. You wronged me, and if you won't repay, I'll hold it against you until I feel like the debt's been paid for. This kind of response does not make sense if we understand the cost of forgiveness and the cost of our own forgiveness by God. He forgave us a far greater debt. How can we not graciously forgive as we have been forgiven? That brings us to the next part of the parable. In verse 31 and following, we see this. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him over to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. All that occurs between the two servants is seen and reported to the king. And the king rightly pronounces, "You wicked servant." This aptly describes the actions of the unforgiving servant. The master's question begs to be answered with an affirmative answer. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Yes. His experience of the master's forgiveness made it possible to forgive his fellow servant, for he now had a greater example of forgiveness to look on and to motivate and shape his own forgiveness. Because he was forgiven, he was both enabled to truly forgive and expected to forgive. I'll return to this idea of forgiveness being required, but for the moment, I want to focus in on how forgiveness is possible. Forgiveness is possible. A more detailed way to say this is that the gospel enables us to forgive others. Remember how we discussed earlier how the master of the parable is said to represent God. He is the one who has given us the ultimate example of forgiveness. We would not truly understand forgiveness apart from his word and his sending of Jesus Christ, his son, to pay the penalty of our sin. Like the unforgiving servant, we have been shown jaw-dropping mercy in the person and work of Christ. Like the unforgiving servant, we have experienced forgiveness to an unheard-of degree through faith in Christ. Like the unforgiving servant, this experience and example of God's forgiveness enables us to forgive those who wrong us. If you are a Christian, God has forgiven you of all your sin, past, present, and future. The blood of Jesus covers it all. We even sang about that earlier. Everything you have done, said, thought, or desired that is not in accordance with God's word is wiped clean. Every single one of our many sins is forgiven in Christ. So when someone sins against you, what is your response? In our flesh, we crave justice, repayment, and restitution. And if we can't get it, we begin to resent the person who wronged us. We harbor unforgiveness, and bitterness begins to take root in our heart. Unforgiveness begins to consume us and destroy us. It has been said that unforgiveness is like drinking a poison and expecting the other person to die. Yes, we can harm the other person by distancing ourselves from them relationally, never speaking to them, yelling at them, slandering them to those who will listen. But the person who is most damaged by our unforgiveness is ourselves. This is our fleshly response. We see it everywhere in the culture around us, do we not? And we even see it within our own homes. If we are left to our own strength, forgiveness would be impossible. But praise be to God who has given us new life in Christ. This new life comes, as I've said, through faith in Jesus. We are not only granted forgiveness by God, but enabled to live in accordance with His Word. He sends His Spirit to indwell us. We are now able to walk according to God's Spirit and not our sinful, rotten flesh. The Spirit produces God's fruit in our lives and enables us to live righteously. In Christ, forgiveness is possible. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, like unforgiveness. He works through the Word of God to do this, reminding us that we also are recipients of forgiveness. That we, as God's children, have been forgiven of the greatest debt. He reminds us of the grace that we have received in Christ and grows in us a desire and a conviction that we should show grace to others like we have been given. In short, the Spirit reminds us of the gospel and enables us to live out that gospel in our relationships with others. Forgiveness is possible because we have been forgiven and because we have God's Spirit living in us. Do you struggle to forgive? I encourage you to reflect long and carefully on how God has forgiven you in Christ. Every time you have an opportunity to forgive, you have an opportunity to ponder the wonder of the gospel that demonstrates God's awesome love to you. Every time you have an opportunity to forgive, you have an opportunity to example the gospel to another individual. Forgiveness is possible because we have been forgiven. Again, I ask you, do you struggle to forgive? Pray that the Spirit would work in your heart to produce His fruit and remind you of the gospel, to produce love instead of bitterness, to produce joy instead of anger, to produce peace instead of brokenness. Forgiveness is possible because we have God's Spirit living in us. And this brings us back to the beginning, to all those passages instructing forgiveness. Because forgiveness is possible, forgiveness is required. Yes, it is hard, and yes, it is costly, but it is required. Jesus' closing instructions should not surprise us. Look with me at verses 34 and 35 once again. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is a sobering conclusion to the parable and might raise some questions as well. Questions like, if I don't forgive my brother from my heart, will I lose salvation? Will I face judgment? What does it mean to forgive someone from my heart? What about those I know who are unbelievers? Do I have to forgive them? These are all good questions, and I want to deal with each one of them in turn. To answer the first, will I lose my salvation if I do not forgive? Let me say this. No, you cannot lose your salvation. Nothing can take you from your Father's hand when you are in Christ. And parables do not teach us systematic theology. They don't teach us complete systems of doctrines like the Trinity, sin, salvation, and the church. Rather, parables teach us simple truths regarding the nature of the kingdom of God, living as a citizen of the kingdom, or about the person and mission of Jesus. Remember that Jesus is telling the parable in response to Peter's question regarding the limit of forgiveness and to explain his own response of 77. Additionally, within this chapter, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about community life in the kingdom, how they should relate to each other. The primary point of this parable is that disciples of Jesus are to be forgiving. No ifs, ands, or buts. There is no wiggle room for disciples to be unforgiving. Forgiveness is to be characteristic of Jesus' disciples. Or you could say it, mature disciples are to forgive from their heart. That brings us to the second question. What does it mean to forgive someone from my heart? Earlier, we talked about how forgiveness meant the letting go, releasing, or canceling of a debt. Like the unforgiving servant had his debt erased, and his master absorbed the cost, so also must we. What does this look like? Let me give you three promises that can guide your forgiveness of others. Promise one, I will not bring up this offense again or use it against you. We might have to initially bring up the offense in order to reconcile with the individual, but the purpose is for reconciliation, not for vengeance. The debt has been canceled. Second promise, I will not gossip or malign you because of this offense. We are not to pull others into our disagreements for the sake of tearing the other person down or for boasting of our own innocence. Yet depending on the seriousness of the offense, we might have to get wise counsel involved. However, as we seek counsel, we must be on guard against just going to another person to vent our frustration and anger or to gossip about what happened. And for the third promise, I will not dwell on this offense. This is probably the hardest one because of the sinfulness of our flesh, we cannot or do not want to let it go. Or because of the weakness of our flesh, we cannot seem to stop replaying the offense over and over and over in our minds. This is where bitterness can begin to creep in. We say we forgive the other person, I forgive you, but then we just keep stewing on it. This promise of forgiveness does not mean that we must forget others' wrongs against us. Maybe you have heard that forgiveness is forgetting. Forgiveness is not forgetting. But you might say, the Bible says in Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah 31, 34, that God will remember a believer's sins no more. I believe that this is a figure of speech. And let me briefly unpack this for us. God is all-knowing. He knows everything, past, present, and future. He is also unchanging, so he can't know something one moment and then forget it the next. Rather, a better understanding of this word translated remember would be to call to mind. He does not call to mind our sins and therefore does not punish us in accordance with our sins. In short, our forgiveness is to look like God's forgiveness. We are not to call to mind the other person's sin. Forgiveness is an event where we choose not to dwell on the offense, but it isn't only an event. It is an event and a process, or an event and taking steps. When forgiveness takes place, the process of restoration and healing begins. Yes, there will likely be consequences to someone's sin, but you as a believer are to forgive the other person and continually remind yourself that you have forgiven them when you are tempted to pick that offense back up. Ask your Heavenly Father for help to do this. This is what He does for us. Yes, the relationship might look a little different between you and this person who has wronged you, but you are to be a living, breathing example of God's grace and forgiveness to this other person. I would also encourage you, if you are unsure of what reconciliation looks like in a particular relationship, ask for wise counsel from mature disciples in our church. Now we come back to the last question you might be asking this morning after reading this passage. Do I need to forgive unbelievers? This passage only tells me to forgive my brother from my heart. This is a complex question, and I'll do my best to give a simple answer. The simple answer is, this passage does not command you to forgive an unbeliever. If you remember, I said at the beginning that this parable is located in the fourth discourse of Matthew, where Jesus is giving instructions for community life, telling believers how they are to relate to each other. Jesus is simply answering Peter's question regarding his responsibility to forgive an unbeliever, or a believer, sorry. Jesus' answer, you are required to forgive another brother or sister who sins against you every single time. Immediately before our parable, Jesus had outlined the process of reconciliation between believers in church discipline, and now he teaches that that process must not be hindered by unforgiveness. You should forgive your erring brother or sister before the Lord, an inward forgiving of him or her, and then seek to reconcile with him or her in person, an outward sign of forgiveness. But what about unbelievers? We can draw a couple principles from Jesus' teaching in Matthew as a whole for how to deal with an unbeliever who sins against us. One, forgiveness is undeserved by nature. We see that in our parable. It is a grace to be forgiven. We have experienced God's grace, and we have great opportunity to be examples of God's gracious forgiveness to unbelievers in our lives. Two, believers are to be distinct as citizens of God's kingdom in the area of forgiveness. We are called to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, to love our neighbor. And loving an enemy or a neighbor does not give us permission to harbor bitterness, resentment, anger, or unforgiveness. And three, we cannot expect an unbeliever to repent of their sin as they do not have the Holy Spirit in them to produce the fruit of repentance. Their conscience might move them, but we cannot expect them to come and ask us for forgiveness since they have not been forgiven by God and given His Spirit like we have. So pray for patience and wisdom as you respond to them. And so my encouragement to you is to be gracious to unbelievers, to love them, and to forgive them. And from our passage this morning, we have seen that we are to forgive as our King has forgiven us, to forgive as your King has forgiven you. We know that though it is both hard and costly, it is required and made possible in Christ. Is there someone you need to forgive this morning? Do you need to ask someone's forgiveness yourself? Why not seek that person out this morning? You both heard the same sermon. Think about that, and we'll take it to the Lord in prayer together. Join with me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know our frailties, our weakness, the tendencies of our sinful flesh to respond in anger and bitterness and resentment when someone wrongs us. You know how hard it is to forgive, but you have exampled for us the greatest forgiveness yourself, far greater than what we could ever understand or know or grasp. You have loved us so greatly and exampled such graciousness in forgiving us of every single sin, past, present, and future. Would you remind us of that this week? Would you cause our hearts to just long to be reminded and to just ponder and meditate on your love for us and the forgiveness that has wrought in our lives? root your truth that we have been forgiven in our hearts, so that way we may move outwards in our relationships to one another and to those outside your church, to forgive them, to be examples of the grace that you have shown us. May we long for the opportunity to forgive and example grace. And may you give us wisdom as we think and ponder where we might be unforgiving and how we might reconcile with a fellow brother and sister or with someone who's just wronged us in the past. Would you bring healing and restoration in relationships here at Harvest and among others outside? Thank you for your graciousness to us. Thank you for loving us. Help us to love others as you have loved us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.